Let's start with a word of prayer, then we'll get going in Sunday school. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we have to think about you. And Lord, we ask that you help us focus our minds and our hearts towards what you have for us this morning. We ask for blessing over Matt as he has prepared to give the word this morning in worship. We pray that you would strengthen his heart, focus his mind, and give him clarity. Help us as we sit before him that we would have humility, we'd bow our hearts before your word. We ask these things in your son's name. Amen. Okay. Andrew is in Indiana today. He attended a funeral yesterday of a good friend that has passed away, so pray for him as he deals with that. I know for us, you know, who don't know someone when they die, it doesn't register much with us, but I think this was a good friend of Andrew, and it's going to be on his mind for quite some time, so be praying for him. Today, we're having what we call a one-off. We are not going to talk about Hosea today. That's Andrew's series. Today, we're going to talk about the Ten Commandments. It's something I've been thinking about. As next week we have Easter, and then the week after that, we will have communion. And as I think about communion, I often think about the Ten Commandments, because at communion we sing the Ten Commandments, right? And my worry, because this has happened to me as well, is that we approach communion thinking about repenting when we get to church and we go, oh, that's right, today's communion. And so our repentance happens maybe sometime during that song, or maybe the prayer before we even take the elements. Maybe you're praying a little bit during the service itself. And what we call that is like the panic repentance, right? Where we're like, I need to do this. I wasn't thinking about it. Now I'm thinking about it. Part of that is how we view the Ten Commandments themselves. And so I wanted to talk a little bit about that, and there's going to be a lot of, I hope, I always say this, when, as a teacher, you always say, okay, I'm going to be calling on you guys a lot, so get ready, and then you get to the end, you're like, oh, I didn't even ask anyone any questions. So I'm going to try and not be that person, because I do that a lot. And as a teacher, you know, you became, and I don't care what anyone says, you became a teacher, whoever becomes a teacher because you kind of like to talk. And so you're pretty sure you have good content, so you just talk, and then people listen, and that's your life. So I'm going to try and remember to think of others today and see if we can get some question and answers going. But if you would, turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Part of the great part of being Reformed, whether you're a Reformed Baptist or a Reformed Presbyterian, the Reformed part is exciting when we turn to things like Exodus 20, because we do not see this massive, expansive gap between the Old and the New Testaments. We don't see that the people of the Old Testament were one group and then God wanted a new group to make the old group jealous, and so he gets a new group, calls it the church, so that he can get back to the old group again. As Reformed people, what we see is God's people is God's people from beginning to end. And as Paul would say, being Jewish means being the seed of Christ. And so we all are Jews, if I can put it that way, if we are in Christ. That's what a true Jew is. And I know that that sounds weird to some of our dispensational brothers who think we don't care about Israel. But we do. We care about the true Israel for sure. And so what we want to do today is think about what God was telling the church in the Old Testament. And this is what God was telling the church in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 20. And I know that's a weird introduction, but I want us to remember that this is the church that God speaks to, because he was never interested in biology. We are interested in biology. It's all we care about is biology. Well, who, you know, and that's why we get into this groups of people thing. God was interested in the circumcision of the heart. Rahab, who had no Jewish biology in her, became a Jew when she trusted in Yahweh, right? Because he's interested in the heart. That's who his people are. His people are the ones who have turned to him. And so this is what he says to his church in Exodus 20. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, speaking of generations, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or a female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All right, this is the word of the Lord. The first two verses, I want you to look at those. I want to ask a couple questions. It says, then the Lord spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. When we look at that verse, why did God say that? In other words, couldn't Moses just say, this is what God said? Or couldn't God just say, listen to me, don't have any other gods before me? Why did he introduce himself? And why did he do it this way? Okay, for generations beyond. That's right, that they might know. Now, it could have just said, and God said. And then we know who God is. Yes?
Perhaps he's trying to get them to repent. And we know what's going to happen. They're going to wish they had. But anyway,
Okay, so you're saying because he wants them to repent. Now that's interesting. Because it seems as though this introduction is preparing the people for something. And I think you're right. It's preparing them for obedience, for repentance, and obedience, right? Why else? Look at those words. Why else would he say it? Yes. Okay, we're trying to, he's trying to say who God is and who we are. In contrast to that, I am the Lord, your God. Now that's, I mean, we read this stuff, and I want you to really think about why he's saying this. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's where Sandy's going with that. It's an ownership issue. I am the Lord, right? I am Yahweh, your God, okay? Why does he say, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery? Okay. Yes, there does seem to be this sense in which, and you know, when they, so what she was saying was, you know, what about that calf, right? The magic calf, where they just put a bunch of gold in a pot and the thing just popped out, a calf, according to Aaron. And, but you know, they were going to use that calf as a means to worship Yahweh, right? So they weren't saying that this calf god, this other god, they were saying, we're going to use this calf so we have something to look at, something to think about Yahweh. And God says, no. I am the one. Now, what the human will do, the human will say, well, no, I know you're the one. I just wanted to worship you through this. Now, what we're going to find in the first couple, commandments, is that God has a requirement for his people to worship him in a particular way. And so he says, I am the Lord your God, and I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. Now, he's saying this because he's authenticating himself. He's preparing them to obey, right? Because he's the one that purchased. He did the purchasing. He says, I own you because I have made you, and then I bought you again out of Egypt. Now, how do we relate to that? Is there an ultimate purchase of his people? Christ, yeah, that's right. Through Christ. Because in the New Testament, and he might sound something like, I am the Lord your God who bought you through my son, right? Because this is the foreshadowing, this is the purchase that he ultimately will develop through his son for his people. For his people. I bring this up, I'm going to keep saying this because, you know, I look at other Presbyterian churches, particularly in Greenville, where I live, and you'll find a Presbyterian church there that might bring up Reform stuff every once in a while. But you'll find Presbyterian churches there that you could go there for 10, 20 years, and you'll never know what the difference is between what you believe there and what you might believe at some, you know, Baptist church right next to it. And I could name them for you if you'd like. But my point is that this is an important issue that makes us distinct as Reformed believers. If you really want to get down to the bottom of what we would call dispensational believers as opposed to Reformed believers, it comes down to the people. Who are the people of the Old Testament? Are they a different people than the church? Or are the people in the Old Testament the immature church that grows to a mature church in the New Testament? Is Adam, when he is created, is Adam a kind of priest? Or is Adam just this person that has this deal with the Lord that we can't explain what that deal is about other than he broke the deal and now we're all paying for it? We don't know what that is. It just is. Right? Because if it's a covenant, then you get into Reformed theology again. We can't have that. Does that make sense? So as Reformed believers, we believe there was a covenant between Adam and God. And Adam was working that covenant out as a covenant head to his wife and children. And when Satan came, instead of casting him out of the garden, or even killing it, what he probably should have done, he failed. As a priest, as one that was acting as priest, he failed. And as one who is a covenant head, we all failed in him. And God's interest in all the people after Adam, in the redemption of his people, was from the heart. And so his church is those that he was interested in the circumcision of the heart from Old Testament to New. That makes sense? That's the difference. That's the biggest difference I could show you. We are arguing over the people. Makes sense? So we are not a parenthesis. The church is not something that the Lord had to do because, and I know this is an uncharitable way of saying it, but we were not plan B. Church was not plan B. I know that's uncharitable to some of the dispensational, especially progressive dispensationalists that don't believe we were plan B. They have a closer understanding of where we are when it comes to the people. But the difference is there. I want you to think about that because that's what makes the Ten Commandments not something that, oh, that was the Old Testament or that's those people. And yes, it was repeated in the New Testament, but you know the Sabbath part wasn't, so maybe we don't need that one, right? What I want to show you is the importance of this for God's people, who is us. All right. Romans chapter 1, if you just jump there really quickly, I want to show you what's at the heart of the Ten Commandments. Romans chapter 1, God speaking to his people again through Paul. I want to try and help you remember what's at the heart of why we need the Ten Commandments. So we need the Ten Commandments because in Romans 1, verse 18, it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And you might ask yourself, why are we suppressing the truth in unrighteousness? Since we do know who God is through how he made the world. And it goes to verse 21, which is at the center of why we believe in total depravity. Another reform distinction. We don't believe in a lot of depravity, but there's still a spark of the divine, right? We're not Catholics. We don't believe in total depravity, except God gave us this thing that we got from the philosophers called free will, whatever that means. Try and define that. My students in my philosophy classes never can because it's something philosophers made up. Whatever free will is, you need to get it from Scripture and not from William James. Can we just start with that? Okay. So, why do we believe in total depravity? We believe in total depravity because of verse 21 that says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him or give him thanks." but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And so God gave them up. So at the heart of total depravity is that we have done the worst thing we could do. If you've ever heard people talk about total depravity, I loved R.C. Sproul, but he would say, well, we are completely depraved, but we haven't exercised this depravity in the worst way possible. We haven't murdered, some of us haven't murdered and all that sort of thing. And I would say, yes, we have exercised our depravity in the worst way possible because we did not honor God or give him thanks. That's the worst thing you could possibly do. It's worse than murdering your neighbor. It's worse than all the big list of terrible things at the end of Romans chapter 1. It's worse because you're doing it to God himself. Murder is a symptom of your hate for God. Being merciless to people is a symptom of your dishonor for God, if that makes sense. That's why we need the Ten Commandments. That's why the Ten Commandments begins this way. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, as you read that, what do you think that means? You shall have no other gods before me. Let me put it this way. As people read the Old Testament, what do you think other people who read the Old Testament are imagining when they hear, have no other gods before you? Just think of the normal, everyday lay person. They're reading the Old Testament. They read that. What do they think the God is warning these people about? Okay, that's interesting. Now, so Bob says, it's like we have lots of gods, whether it be Amazon or Disney or whatever it is. I don't know why I threw Disney in there. But I wonder if people even think that. I wonder if they think, well, back then, they had these images that they would worship, and they would worship other gods. Back then, right? Because we imagine as modern people, we imagine everyone before us as basically cave people, right? Who were just a bunch of dumb Neanderthals. Like, oh, back then they were so dumb. And so they would like bow down to stuff, which is ridiculous, right? And so that's what we think of them. And we think, yeah, so God had to warn them about that. Of course, we don't worship gods today. That's just, we're not Romans or Greeks that have all these soap operas that we call theology, right? That first one's almost a waste now because people have a hard time believing in anything supernatural now. So we don't have many gods now. We just have whether you believe in God or not now. I think that's how people usually think of it. I would say this. I think sometimes we believe that people have gods in their head, but there's nothing there. Does that make sense? Like a Mormon. Mormons are nothing like Christians, no matter how much you like Glenn Beck. And they do not believe in our God. Right? And same with Muslims. They do not believe in our God, but just don't know he has a son. Okay, let's get rid of that phrase. They do not believe in our God. Allah, I know, means God in their language. I get it. But it is a different person than our triune God. And dare I say, and I know we love Ben Shapiro, but if the Jews do not believe in a triune God, they are not believing in our God. Okay, let's get that out of the way. So when it comes to people worshiping other gods, we think, well, maybe they're just worshiping something that actually isn't even there. But have we considered the idea that when someone is worshiping another god, that there is something there? That the demons and Satan are not just sitting back saying, oh, isn't it nice they're believing in nothing, but maybe they're doing some work to give them some evidence to believe in their God. but they are worshiping demons. And I would say even particularly Muslims whose whatever they're worshiping has given them good reason to believe there's something there, something worth dying for, something definitely worth killing for. And so I did not plan to be super controversial today, but here we are. I put myself on an island. I'm the dispensationalist like me right now. So, okay. But when I say these things, you know, this is part of that superstition, right? Superstition is one of the greatest tools that Satan uses to lead people to one of his people, if I can put it that way. And we do this with God all the time. Superstition has become something that has tickled our fancy because we live in a time that despises the supernatural work of our God. And because we live at that kind of a time, we need God to perform for us. And since I've left out a denomination that's not mad at me yet, let me say, sometimes we want the Holy Spirit to perform for us. We can't believe in the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit unless we see something or hear something or feel something. The hardest thing for me to communicate to college students is the power of the Holy Spirit, that when that power comes and does something amazing in you, you may not have this emotional feeling over it. It may not make you burst into speaking in tongues or having some moment of amazing something. But it might come down to, you know what? I believe. I don't feel this explosion inside my chest, but I believe. And something miraculous, amazing has happened because you were dead and now you're alive. But because it wasn't something I can point to and say, I felt this, or I said this, and I didn't even know this language, and I said it, and you don't have something to point to, we don't want to believe it, right? And this superstition causes us to look at other religions, other ideas that become appealing to us, where we want to put another God before our God. And I can even say, as someone that has, you know, who got a degree in philosophy, where what became very appealing to me, not because I wanted it to be true, but it became emotionally appealing, was that when you die, nothing happens. That was an idea that became very emotionally appealing to me, because I could relate to that. I could relate to the feeling that when I die, I disappear. And it was hard to relate to this idea that when I die, there's this entire life that expands before you, that where there are there's a heaven where you stay that has streets of gold, and then God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth, and there's going to be like a city, and people are going to live there, and what are we going to do? And there's, you know, is it going to be like this? Is it going to be gravity? I mean, are we going to be able to jump? I mean, what are the laws? And so then you just think, how do I believe that? It just makes more sense that I'll disappear. And we think, well, you were exchanging God for nothing. And I'm like, no, there is a God there. There is a God. In atheism and in the disappearing world of death, there is definitely a God there. And that God keeps very busy making sure the rest of the world makes that as plausible as possible for us, right? You're always worshiping something because God made you that way. And so when it says there shall be no other gods before us, we probably live at a time right now where the gods that we can put before our God look the most rational than they've ever looked, especially for Christians. I want you to think of all the people that if I say their name, you know exactly who they are, and there are heroes for conservatism. Glenn Beck, Mormon. Ben Shapiro, Jewish. What's his face? Jordan Peterson, atheist. Yet there are heroes. We have young men paying big money to hear Jordan Peterson talk about how fond he is of Christianity, though he doesn't believe it. What's his name? The muscular little guy that has his own talk thing on Spotify. Joe Rogan. Thank you. Joe Rogan. He's very short, but he's very muscular, so I don't know what to do with that. Okay. All of our heroes right now who are our voice for conservatism, good luck finding a Christian, right, that does that. And those are our superstitions that can easily come before God. The next one. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or in earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Now let's just stick with that verse. What is that verse prohibiting us to do? Think about what just happened. Okay, they just made this calf, said we're going to worship Yahweh through this calf. So what's the prohibition here? What are we not supposed to do? Okay, now when you say make idols out of creation, what do you mean exactly? Like, what do you mean make an idol? What does that look like? Okay, so he's saying he'll say later not to bow down to it, so there's an object. So it's a making of objects, right? Could you make an object with just paint and a canvas? Okay. What about glass? Like, could you make pictures out of glass? Interesting, I'm listening. You can carve out of wood, maybe even out of stone. Yeah, you can make it out of pixels. Yeah, you could even make people, you know, look like that stuff, right? And in making people look like that stuff, are you making, right? What are you making? And so I think a lot of people would agree, okay, well, this is talking about God the Father. Now, that hasn't stopped the Catholics. There used to be this art gallery I knew of a long time ago. There was lots of pictures of God the Father. And maybe you might say, well, this also might mean God the Holy Spirit because he's spirit. And so, you know, doves are cool. But no mist, because the mist might look like, okay. What about God the Son? Jesus. Specifically, as he took on flesh. The question is the flesh that Jesus took on arbitrary flesh? I guess what I mean is, when Jesus took on flesh, did he just take on a shell? A shell of flesh that really didn't mean much. It was just the flesh. He had to do it.
Thank you.
Well, in the when he was talking on the mountain with Isaiah and all that stuff, they wanted Peter wanted to build a temple for everybody. He's like, nope. When people bowed down to Jesus, did Jesus say, no, don't bow down to me because I'm in flesh? This is just an arbitrary shell I'm wearing. Don't bow down. No, he did not do that. He accepted the worship. Even in his flesh. Even in the flesh that we will have one day when he rose again and became the first fruits of the resurrection that we will have when we are resurrected. We will have the flesh he has right now. As first fruits, what that means in Colossians is that if you want to know what your resurrected body will be like, look at the resurrected body of Jesus. It's gonna be like that. You will be recognizable. I mean, not at first, right? On the road to Emmaus, but then they looked again and they're like, "Hey, yeah, that's Jesus." Which means, if you are unsatisfied with yourself right now, shame on you. Because you're going to be stuck with that face for the rest of your existence into eternity. And God is so pleased with how he made you, he's going to keep you that way. Right? Now, you're going to be at the best self you could be, right? Because at first they didn't recognize Jesus, which meant, you know, probably no pores. Okay? Or whatever. But you are going to look like you. In fact, Jesus kept his scars, right? Yes. Yes, there did seem to be a power, right? But I will say this, you're right, there's a power behind the word that kind of brought them to themselves, which might say something about our voices. But he wasn't just completely, absolutely different. He was himself recognizable. So I want you to think about that. Because when we talk about graven images, there's a reason why another distinction of being Reformed is that we don't like images of Jesus, because we believe that it wasn't arbitrary flesh, but his flesh. This is something Andrew has preached to us before. I hope you remember it when he spoke to us, that his flesh is his. It is him. Okay? So it's not this thing he borrows as the stuff that isn't him. So the Council of Nicaea is talking about these two natures that are unmixed, but the human nature remains Christ's nature for eternity. Just because the human nature and the spirit and the heavenly nature, as we call it, they don't mix into each other, so he becomes something that is no longer like us, right? A tritium quid, but he is his nature. Taking on flesh was huge, not because he took on this arbitrary thing, but because it is him. It's his, and as such, even in his flesh, we consider him in his flesh God, and his flesh being God's flesh, if I can put it that way. And so when we want to make an image of God, we consider Christ part of that prohibition of making images of him. Does that make sense? Because the first part of that commandment is very clear. Don't make it. Right? It doesn't say just, when you make it, don't bow down to it. That's not what it says. It says, don't make it and don't bow down to it. So can we say, well, we can make it as long as we don't bow down to it? Is that permissible? Like, we can make this, it's going to be great, we're going to make it, we're just going to promise never to bow down to it. So we can break the first part as long as we don't break the second part? Yeah, that becomes problematic, doesn't it? So, the command is don't make it, don't bow down to it. And we got to pay attention to the pieces of the commandment. Even Eve added to the commandment when the snake says, so did God say you can't eat of any of the trees? She goes, no, we just can't eat of that one or touch it. Like, well, he didn't say that. Now, Calvin defends that. Calvin says, well, what she's saying is to make sure we're obeying the whole commandment of don't eat it, we shouldn't touch it either. I think that's, you know, it's interesting. I don't know, I haven't done a deep dive into the Hebrew and all that stuff on that one. But there's a point to God's commandments and every part of his commandment, right? And so we shouldn't bow down to it as well. In other words, use it as a means even to get back to Yahweh, right? Because that was what the Israelites were doing. So this is where the Catholics don't really have a place to stand, because this is very clear. Even if you're using these images as a means to talk to God or a means to have a more emotional relationship with God, or even just talk to God himself, this is exactly what it's forbidding. Don't make an image, even if you're using it to get back to Yahweh. I don't want you to do it. This is how Calvin puts it. He says, the worship of God must be spiritual in order that it may correspond with his nature, which is spiritual. Remember the shorter catechism. Answering who is God, right? Well, it's what is God, isn't it? And Corey knows, because he's heard thousands of children say it over and over and over again, thousands and thousands of times. That's right. That's right. God is spirit and does not have a body like a man. And so his spiritual nature demands how we worship him. John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus himself says how we're to worship God, in spirit and in truth. According to his nature is how we worship him. And adding images, graven images, contradicts his nature. Another part of this is this American, what I call communism. I made that word up, don't look it up. It's not communism, it's just communism. How we as Americans just, we feel we cannot relate to anything unless we make it common. It reminds me of an old 90s song that this woman sung. I don't even know who it is, and who cares. But she sang this song, What If God Were One of Us? And the words go, a slob like one of us. Which to the world is glorious, right? We want God to be a slob like us. We want God to be less holy and more like us, right? And we make God common in every way we can. It's what makes our worship so unusual here in this building. Do you know how many times I sinfully look over and see a visitor and think, ooh, how are they going to handle 3 chapters of reading God's word? 3 chapters? Because we believe that God's word told us how to worship him, and it means reading of God's word. And we see 3 major pieces in Scripture. An Old Testament piece, a gospel piece, and an epistle piece. And so we have three chapters. I look over at the visitor and I think, I hope they're okay with this. Because in a minute, I mean, you know, and that's after we've already kneeled for our prayer of confession. And they're like, what is that about? I had to get on my knees. And you know, and we have this way of doing everything where, you know, we take the pulpit very seriously, and we want our pastor to say hard things to us. You know, he reads the Bible, he says, this is the word of God. And we say, you know, this is the word of the Lord. And we say, thanks be to God. And everyone's like, you know, what kind of a cult is this? And it scares them, but it's got to. And I always, you know, it's hard to find, you know, Bob Jones students coming to this place. They're like, what is happening here? And we're so far away. They're like, did they take us to this strange place to kill us? And so when I look at all those things, I just think, you know, but America wants everything to be so common so that we can relate to everybody, so they can feel at home here, right? I mean, I remember a church when I lived in Toledo that on a Saturday night, we could hear them practicing U2 songs because they wanted secular music to welcome them in so they didn't feel weird about being at church. So then they would switch it, you know, the bait and switch, to Christian music, which didn't sound too different than the U2 music, but, you know, to get them to feel comfortable, right? Because we care more about bringing people in and making them feel comfortable than we do about serving a holy God. I know we only got to two commandments, and that's why we probably should do a series on it at some point. Because I think, you know, what frightens me about communion is that we have this very Americana view of God. That God is like us. You know, all this holiness stuff, that was an Old Testament thing. Now we have a cooler God who's a lot more chill. And we don't. He's not chill. The God of the Old Testament is the one we serve today. He's merciful, but he's holy. And as we come before him in a couple weeks, let next week really remind you of what he did for you so that the next week after that we're prepared to come before him and eat at his table worthy to do so. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we had, Lord. We pray that that this would burn into our hearts as it has for me, and we pray that you would bless our worship today. Let it be worthy of you. Let our hearts be worthy of giving you praise, as we know you are worthy of that praise. And we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.